Praise the Lord. It's a joy to be together this morning. And we've been richly ministered to already. So we're just very thankful for the opportunity to sit together in these beautiful times and places to consider the words of God and evaluate our own life and devotion before Him, considering just the beautiful example of His servants who've walked before us. And as we've been reminded, it's not an easy walk, it's not an easy road, but it is possible. God never said it would be easy, but He said it would be possible. And so you find here just this beautiful example. Thank you, Brother John, and also Brother Aiden. I appreciated the thoughts shared this morning. And my thoughts went to James 5, where it says in verse 11 and 10 and 11, maybe, Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Or happy there, I'm sure, is probably the word blessed. We count them blessed which endure. I don't know if anyone has a German. Do you have your German Bible? Does that say Salig there, Danny? James 5, verse 11. That'd be interesting to me if it does. Behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure. And that word endure, which endure, there's in the present tense that just continuously continue to endure. And endure, we think of it enduring a chore. We think of just gritting our teeth. And there's this element of that in enduring, no doubt. But I think it has more to do with cheerful patience. Endurance is cheerful endurance, I guess. But it's not a drudgery, but it's cheerful endurance. Patience is cheerful endurance. That's what I'm trying to say. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That's amazing. So we were reminded of that this morning. The patience of Job and the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Amazing. James 5:11. Happy. What does it say in the German? Salig, so that's the word for blessed. Okay. We praise them blessed instead of count them happy. So blessed is the same word salig for salvation in the German. That's very good. So praise the Lord. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Since my need of that here this morning, just for a short prayer. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. We acknowledge our need of You. And, oh Lord, we just thank You for the beautiful words we've heard this morning to challenge our heart and our devotion to You, our faithfulness. And, oh God, we would be of that number which are faithful even unto death, that endure to the end. We would be of that number, Lord, and we just desire this morning. We just ask as we bow before You, what must You do in our hearts, O Lord, that we could be of that number? What must You do in my heart, O God, that I could endure to the end, that I could be faithful in all things, that I could please and honor and magnify my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, O Lord? So we just pray You would work in us that which we need today and the days to come, that You would produce and work in our hearts what we need to be faithful unto the end. We commit ourselves and submit ourselves to You, Lord, that You would just have Your way in and through us for Your glory. We pray now, Lord, that You would direct our meditations and bless this service, Lord. We pray You would bless Your word to our hearts today. We pray You would help us, O God, to receive from You, that our hearts would be soft and open, and that we would be reaching out to You, Lord. And help me not to be in Your way, Father. Help me to be set aside, that You might come and that You might minister to our hearts. We look not for eloquent words of men's wisdom, but we pray that Your word and truth would come to our hearts with power and anointing this morning, and that You would receive all the glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. He that endures to the end. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we want to look at a message this morning out of Matthew chapter 7. We plan to continue going through the book of Romans. Some of you have asked about that, and our desire would be to continue that, so we want to do that. But this morning I felt directed, I'd like to, it's just a subject that God has been pressing on my own heart and need in my own life, has been ministering to, and I have a desire to preach here this morning a message out of Matthew chapter 7. Let's begin reading in verse 7, and we'll read down through at least verse 23. Maybe we'll stop there this morning. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So we know if your Bible has the words of Jesus in red, these words are all in red. This is the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking here. He is discipling his followers. He is preaching to them or teaching them the ways of the kingdom from this passage. We have here infinite wisdom expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. We heard last evening about wisdom and God's wisdom, and there's some beautiful meditations there about the wisdom of God. Here we have the wisdom of God expressed through the person of Jesus Christ, infinite wisdom. Not only is it the wisdom of God, but it is the very expression of the heart of God, his mind and will and emotions. The whole Bible is that. But I think especially when I read the Bible, when I look into the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm always left in wonder and awe. That's for no man ever taught like this man. They sent those guards to capture him one day, and I don't know how many guards they went. It didn't tell us, but those big guards went to capture him in the temple or wherever he was speaking. And those men went to capture Jesus, but they got captured, didn't they? They said no man ever spoke like this man. And they stood there and listened to him speak a while, and they forgot all about apprehending him. And they went back without Jesus because his words had captivated their hearts. And may it ever be so. May we, when we open the Word of God, may our hearts be soft. And to this man or woman will I look, he that is of a poor and contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. And so here we have in our hands to look and consider this morning for a few moments the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just going to look at a few verses out of this passage. We'd like to look at verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now we see in these two verses, we see two gates. We see two gates. We see two gates which represent two entries. We see two ways which represent a path, a way. A way is a path. And you cannot have a way without a destination. A way ends in a destination. And so we see that here too. We see two gates which open up into two ways which ultimately lead to two destinations or two ends that we can look at. Now, these two little verses have challenged God's children ever since they were given. And many times we look at these verses are used to challenge unbelievers. And I believe that is appropriate, and that's very fine. If you have not, I believe it's spoken for people that are considering the cost of kingdom discipleship. If you're considering the cost, if you've never surrendered and bowed your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's good for you to consider these verses. But I think these verses are left here and will challenge us as God's children as long as we live. These verses are probably more challenging to me today than they were when I first believed. They just continue to challenge our life, and they stand there. And that is the wisdom of the Lord when He speaks. He doesn't have to say a lot, does He? He can say a lot in just a few words. But He gives us some tremendous insights here. As a child, I used to go to church. I used to ponder these words. And I remember thinking in my heart, well, why wouldn't anyone and everyone sign up for this narrow road? Why would anyone hesitate? I mean, look at the difference. All you have to look at is the end. And there's no question. Why is it few? Why aren't there many? Well, it just seems to me that you would just volunteer. You would just be in. There'd be a line. There'd be a crowd there. We heard Brother Aiden share there was a great multitude following him there in Jericho when he went through there. But we would just think, well, why isn't there a waiting line here? Because look at the end of this. All you have to do is look at the end, and you can choose which road you want to be on and walk on. You know, I just wanted someone to tell me what I could do and what I couldn't do, and I was ready to do it. If you tell me you do those 10 things and don't do those 10 things, and then you're on the narrow road. And men and women have pursued this narrow road for centuries. Some have earnestly desired to be on it. Some have been more afraid of the consequences of destruction. And so they kind of wanted to have peace and conscience. So they wanted the end, but they struggled to enter in at the straight gate. There are people who are trying to find the narrow road just because they don't want the end of the broad road. And that's who I was for a long time. I feared the destruction, but I didn't want the narrow road. And then we try to do both, don't we? We try to do both. Jesus had a big crowd there in John 6, too, and He began to give them some hard sayings. And it says there, I think in about verse 60, that many, from that day forward, many of His disciples left and quit following Him. And he turned to his disciples that were left, and He asked them this question. He said, "Will you also go away? Will ye also go away?" He asked them. And Peter, he was outspoken there, and we're going to talk some about Peter today as an example. And Peter is just a tremendous blessing to me. I was thinking of Peter as Brother John was sharing about enduring to the end. Now, Peter said, Jesus asked the question, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You know, that same Peter said that, and he had tremendous commitment in his life. I am amazed at the devotion and the commitment of the Apostle Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so we know that. We know that you don't have to be a very spiritual man or person to know that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. You see, the same Peter that said, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He also said one evening, one night there with the Lord Jesus, he said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And a couple of verses later, he spoke the more vehemently. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. That's Peter. He's saying that. The title of the message today is Self or Surrender. Self or Surrender. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. He had just made another time when he made a tremendous testimony or expression or testimony of, he testified who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Powerful testimony. And Jesus' response was, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. And he said something else. He said, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And you know, Peter was on a journey and he's still learning that. A few verses later in that same passage in Matthew 16, as the Lord spoke of his suffering, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke or admonish him, whatever it says there. And he said, not so, Lord. And Jesus then spoke out and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, Peter was learning something. Peter made some beautiful expressions and testified that thou hast the words of eternal life. He also said, I will not deny thee. And even though these all deny thee, I will die with you, Lord, before I deny you. But Peter was learning that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And although he had made some beautiful surrender and commitment in his life, there's very few of us here today that have left all to follow Jesus. Jesus said, come and follow me. And they left those nets there. They had just got a big catch. One, maybe it was a historical record catch. And they left it all in the banks that day to follow Jesus. Very few of us have done that. But Peter was still learning. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, that's in 1 Corinthians 15:50, and I know it's speaking of the natural flesh we have and the natural man. But Peter was learning that flesh and blood had not revealed that to him. But what the Father had revealed, the deity of Jesus Christ to him. And the Father had revealed to his heart that this is the Messiah. And it was the Father's revelation that was powerful and a blessing. And it was not Peter's flesh and blood. It was not his self that did it. And someone has said this, each of us are like Peter. We will either deny ourselves or we will deny Christ. We will either deny ourselves or we will deny Christ. The kingdom of heaven is a divine kingdom. It is not built with men's hands. Now, God uses men and women, but it is built by the Almighty God moving upon His children and living in His children and directing His people. It is the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's called that. It's called the kingdom of God. And so Peter had to learn this. He had to learn that although he had made some tremendous sacrifices to follow Jesus Christ, he was still willing to argue who was the greatest, even in the last upper room. And so there was still that issue of self in his life. There was still that desire to be someone. there was tremendous zeal. And we're not here to criticize Peter. Bless his heart and what a beautiful life and testimony. But Peter had to learn some things. So we want to talk here about the straight gate, first of all. Straight here simply means narrow. From obstacles standing close about, it has the picture of it's a narrow gate. And let's turn to John 10. Keep your finger here in Matthew 7. We'll come back here. We're talking about the straight gate. The straight gate. We're going to read John chapter 10. Verses 1 through 11. I don't have that many comments here, but I want to read it. Again, Jesus speaking. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold. And it's interesting to me that that word entereth there has the picture of present, continuation. He that is not continuously entering by the door of the sheepfold. Now, it has both. We enter, and also I think there's a sense where we continue to enter. By the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Let's not be too hard on them. May God give us wisdom and open our eyes as these blind men that we might see. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So here Jesus says, straight is the gate. And in this passage, Jesus teaches us that he is the gate. He is the door. He himself is the door. Jesus Christ himself is the straight gate. He is the door. He's the narrow door into this kingdom, into this pathway. And now there are other voices saying they've found a way. They said there are other voices saying those are called thieves and robbers. This passage talks about them in verse 1 and again in verse 8. And there are thieves and robbers. And thieves and robbers, who are they? Well, thieves and robbers are any other voice, any other person saying that you can be on the way, you can get in the way without going through the door. Jesus said, I'm the door. I'm the gate. And the only way on the way, the only way to be on the way of salvation is to come through Jesus Christ. And any other voice that says, I'm on the way, I found the way, he's a thief and a robber. There's no other way. You see, there are other ways that people want to be on the road. They want the destination, remember. They're more concerned about the right destination than they are the right road. But you can't have the right entrance, you can't have the right destination without the right entrance and the right road, can you? That's why this is important, these two verses. You can't get to blessedness in eternal and everlasting life unless you enter through the straight gate and walk on the narrow way. But there are people that want the destination and they say we're on the way. We've made some other way, and it's not Jesus Christ. It's not complete surrender and yieldedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. These people will let you in without a complete surrender to Jesus. Thieves and robbers. If you look at the temptations of Jesus, in a sense, if you melt it down, each of the three ways in which he was tempted by Satan, he was tempted to a crossless crown. The Satan said, here, I'll give you a crown without a cross. I'll give you a crown of glory. I'll make you something or someone without going through the cross. That was, in a sense, the temptations of Jesus. And it's the same temptation we all face. We want the crown, but we don't want the cross. A crossless crown. The only way to the destination is through the gate. The only way to the resurrection life, brothers and sisters, is through the cross. Through the rugged old cross. If you want the resurrection, you must go through the cross. Now, there are other crosses today. As A.W. Tozer wrote his article years ago, the old cross and the new cross. But the old cross, the biblical cross, is a cross of death, suffering. Death to self. It's a cross of surrender. Someone has said that when you saw someone walking out of the city carrying that old Roman cross, you knew one thing. He was never coming back alive. They knew that that man was on a journey. He was on a journey to the top of a hill. He was on a journey to a tomb. The only way to the way, the narrow way, is through the straight gate. You see, people teach you that you can be a Christian and just tame yourself. You got to squash yourself down. You got to hide those ugly things about yourself. You can, I can't think of the word. We can reform yourself. That's what I'm trying to think of. You can reform yourself and you can tame yourself. In a sense, they teach you, you can have two masters. You can have two masters. And you and I, we sit here this morning, and this is a challenge to my heart. But we know what the Bible says. You cannot have two masters. You will have one or the other. But we want the benefits of God and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we want that. But are we willing to surrender? You see, the end says destruction. I want you to note here, destruction could mean eternal destruction. The Greek simply means it means destruction means ruin or loss, physical, spiritual, or eternal. It's also translated just die or perdition or perish. But this word destruction is also translated waste. Twice in two of the gospel accounts where the woman poured that ointment on Jesus' feet, they said, "What a waste." And that's the same word that's translated destruction here in Matthew 7. The end, the broad way leadeth to destruction. It leads to waste. It leads to a wasted life. A life that was unfulfilled and unaccomplished in the eternal purposes of God. It means eternal damnation. I believe that is also implied here. But it simply means the broad way leadeth to a ruined life. A life lived, exercised, expended and wasted upon itself is what I'm talking about this morning. Self. Jesus is the door. He is the gate. And notice, this is the entrance to life. We saw it in John 10. He said, "I give them life." The enemy came to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but I came that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And so the entrance, the straight gate through Jesus Christ, is the way to life, eternal life, abundant life. And that, to me, is amazing. When you think of something that's alive, and then you think of abundant life, you think of a life that's not just existing, but a life that's overflowing. And that is what we are called to live, brothers and sisters, abundant life through Jesus Christ. Here's the way, the gate. Now let's look at the narrow way. The word narrow means to crowd, literally or figuratively. It means to afflict. Suffer tribulation, throng, or trouble. Do you have your Amplified open? Brother, read that. Lift your voice. Read that verse 14 in the Amplified. Would you please? I'm sorry, 14 of Matthew 7. That's okay. You'll get there. We're talking about the narrow way now. To crowd, literally or figuratively. We'll let him get there. Then, go ahead.
The gate is narrow, contracted by pressure, and the way faith is straitened and compressed that leads away to life, and few are those who find it.
The way is straitened and compressed is the picture. Salvation is a way. You've heard me say this before. I'm not going to spend much time on it. Just to give you one example, since we're studying Genesis. Genesis 18, verse 19, God said this as He's considering about speaking to Abraham about what He's going to do at Sodom. He says, "For I know him, Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Just study that through the whole Bible. Starting in Genesis, clear through, the way, salvation is the way of the Lord. It's a way. It's not just the entrance, but it's a way. Just, you know that. I've said it before. It's a way. So here we have the narrow way. It's a journey. Yes, there's a destination and goal, but there's a way. Now let's turn to John 14. Keep your hand here in Matthew 7. We're coming back. We're talking about the narrow way. Jesus Christ is the gate. He's the straight gate. John 14, and I've included these first few verses just for context, but let's read it. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." That sounds like destinations. "In my Father's house are many mansions," or dwelling places, literally in the Greek. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." So not only is Jesus Christ the straight gate, He is the narrow way. You see, and I want to be careful in this, but too many times we try to follow Jesus without surrendering to Him. We're like Peter. We follow Him, but we still have this problem with self. We follow Jesus, but we argue on the road who's the greatest. We want to be on the narrow way. We want to be on the narrow way. So it's easy for us to make our own way. You see, many ways have been made that are not the narrow way. People want to be on a way. They want that destination, remember? They want the destination. So they make a way, or they think they're on the way. And Peter followed Jesus, but he still found himself with these other problems. He still found himself boisterous and outspoken, and he still found this self, evidences of the self-life. If I'm using that wrong way, you help me see it. But I see that. I see that in Peter's life. "I will not deny you, Lord," in his own strength. As David Ospo said, this big burly fisherman said, "I will, even if I die with you, I will not deny you." But I'm afraid he was following Jesus without complete surrender. I don't know if he knew it, what it meant. It is possible to try to follow Jesus and not be surrendered to Him. You can have religious zeal without being surrendered to Jesus. Think of the Apostle Paul. He says in Philippians 3 that he had tremendous zeal, so much zeal for God, so to speak, so much religious zeal that he persecuted the church. And Jesus told him when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus didn't say, "Why persecutest thou my people?" He didn't say that. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Here's religious fervor at its nth degree. I mean, it's zeal like very few times observed in people. He was going to get these people. He was going to, after the church, he was going to persecute them. You can have tremendous zeal, religious zeal, without surrendering to Jesus. And Paul did that day, didn't he? He had religious zeal, and then he met Jesus. And in that conversation, Paul says, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" He surrendered to Jesus. He met Jesus Christ. And you know what it says a few verses later in that same chapter? When the Lord sent, is it Ananias? That's not right. Is it? Who did he send to baptize Paul? You know who it was. Okay, so he sent him to baptize Paul. And you know what he told? The Lord told this man? Paul said, "What wouldst thou have me to do, Lord?" A few verses later, he told Ananias, or whoever this man was, that this man is a chosen vessel. He must suffer great things for my name's sake. You see, when we surrender, it may mean suffering. The narrow way. It's possible to try to follow Jesus and not be surrendered to Him. That's what I'm talking about. We know we shouldn't do that. We know we should love our enemies. But the only way you'll ever do it, brothers and sisters, is if your life is surrendered to Jesus Christ completely. You cannot muster up the strength to love your enemies. Now, I believe our will is involved and we make the choice. Don't get me wrong. But if we're just going to try to follow Jesus in our strength or without having self dethroned from our heart, with the complete yielded and surrendered to Jesus Christ, we will feel like Peter did again and again. That's what we'll have. The straight gate and the narrow way. We're back in Matthew 7. Note here in verse 13, it starts there in verse 13. It's an aorist imperative. And that simply means enter ye at the straight gate. It has a picture that you do it once. And I believe that's implied there. I don't want to make a big deal out of the tenses in here, but it says enter in. That's aorist imperative. That means you enter in. You make the choice. You enter in. But it goes on here and then it says, the broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. And that go in thereat is present. Many there be that are going in thereat. That continue to go in thereat. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. It's a way that leadeth to life. It's a gate. It's an entering in. And then it's a way that you walk. It's a way that we live. It's a leading unto life. And few there be that find it. And that find it also is in the present. It's a present participle. It's in the present tense. Few there be that are continuously finding the narrow way and walking in it. We're tempted to compare ourselves among ourselves. And this is not wise, the Bible says. We're tempted to compare ourselves with modern evangelicalism and feel pretty good about ourselves. It's a burden on my heart. We're tempted to think we're doing pretty well compared to those people. And I see here this straight gate in the narrow way like I never saw it before. I see the call here to a surrendered life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. You could call it an abandoned life, a yielded life. I see here Colossenheit. And I don't see here so much people that are believers and people that are unbelievers, but I see here professing believers. Some are on the broad way, some are on the narrow way. It's either self or surrender. It's not me and Jesus, so to speak. It's not myself and Jesus. It's Him alone. And it's complete surrender at the feet of Jesus Christ. Abandoned to Him. Lord, what wouldst Thou have me to do? We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. There are many who want the destination, but they're not willing to depart with self. They want the crown, but not the cross. And the only way, brothers and sisters, that we will live out these teachings of Jesus, the only way that we'll ever do it, is if we entirely surrender our lives to Him. The only way we'll ever live out these teachings in the Spirit of Christ, in the beauty and the power that they are, is if we yield entirely to Him as Lord and Savior, and Lord and Master. Salvation is a person. We could talk more about that. Salvation is a connection to Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven will only come to earth and be lived out by our lives in reality to those or by those who are surrendered to Him. The kingdom of heaven will only be brought to earth by those lives who are yielded to Jesus Christ, abandoned to Him. Some years ago, in a Christian workers' conference, as they were speaking and preaching to Christian missionaries and ministers, an older person or an individual that had a lot of experience and exposure to the church of the time was asked this question. He said, "What is the greatest need you see in the church and in the missions and across the world in ministry? What's the greatest need you see?" And he said, "It's no doubt that lives, people would completely and absolutely surrender to Jesus Christ." Absolute Surrender, Andrew Murray called his little book. Absolute Surrender. The greatest need of the church, the greatest need, I believe today still, is that lives would be willing to absolutely, unconditionally surrender. We want to use that word as well here. But there are two things about this surrender that we want to note briefly, and then we want to try to go on to some examples. Two things about this surrender. First of all, it is voluntary. It is voluntary. Over and over, you see in Jesus' teachings, He prefaces when He calls His disciples, just like we referenced here in Matthew 16, where Peter testified of Him. After Jesus rebuked Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." See, he was self. He was still governed by self. Now, his heart was good, and God blessed him, and God was leading him out, and He preserved him. Jesus prayed for him that his faith would be strengthened, that when he is converted, he would strengthen the brethren. There's no doubt, I'm not minimizing Peter, but there was this principle of self still rooted in his heart, I believe. And Jesus admonished him there, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he goes on in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Anyway, but the point here is the whole preface of these conditions is if. It's a voluntary surrender. No one's going to press you and drag you up in front of the altar. And I think of that, and I think of Abraham and Isaac. And I don't know how it was when Abraham tied Isaac, but I don't think there was a fight on that mountain, Moriah. I don't think there was a fight there that day. I think there somehow there was an understanding, and there was a yielded heart and a surrendered life. And there was a "Yes, Father. Here I am, Father. Do with me as the Lord has required of you, Father." And the Lord doesn't bring disciples into His church kicking and screaming and resisting. It's a voluntary surrender. You're only a disciple if you want to be, and if you enlist on your own accord. And the Lord never said you have to be. He said if any man would be or woman, these are the conditions. It's voluntary. God doesn't force you. I think of the rich young ruler. He walked away from Jesus, didn't he? The cost was too high. And he walked away. And Jesus didn't run after him and say, "Okay, wait a minute. Let's try this again. If you sell 90% of your possessions and you give it all away, you can keep 10% and come follow me." He probably would have maybe accepted those conditions. He didn't run after him and lower the standard. He put it out there, and then it was voluntary, and the young man walked away, didn't he? That happens, doesn't it? I think of Ruth and Orpah with Naomi. Here's an example. We could talk about the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. That was a voluntary vow. That was only if you want to. You could take this vow and you could and make those commitments there to serve the Lord. But it was voluntary. And there were several of those in the Old Testament. And I think of Ruth and Orpah. I think of Naomi. And Naomi told them to return. And one of them was encouraged to do that, and she left. But Ruth clave to her mother-in-law. "Whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God will be my God. And where you die, there will I be buried." Voluntary. Tremendous reward, tremendous blessings with voluntary. But it's voluntary. We can't sign our children up, but may God help us to show them by our example. We can't sign them up. We can't sign other people up. It's a voluntary surrender. Secondly, it's an unconditional surrender. You know, many times when you have war between nations, they come to a surrender. They come to terms of peace. And sometimes if the country is wise and they see they're going to be defeated anyhow, they surrender before it becomes to an unconditional surrender. But unconditional surrender simply means everything is surrendered. Everything is yielded. It's unconditional. You have no say in the term and agreement. Unconditional. This surrender is voluntary and it's unconditional. In other words, 95% won't do it. You say, Lord, I'm here today to offer you 95% of my devotion, my life, but I want 5%. You can have all that. I just want this. It won't work. It's unconditional. You give that paper, you sign the name, and then it's blank. You sign your name, and God writes out the terms and conditions. I think of the story or the account, the example John D. Martin gives of a surgeon performing an operation. And we get on the table and we say, now you can't totally put me to sleep here. I'm going to tell you, we're going to make these decisions as we go along. It would never work. You have to submit yourself completely into the hands of the surgeon or he won't perform the operation. Unconditional. There's examples of that in history and wars, and we could use some of that. There's examples in the scriptures. We'll just leave it there. I think you understand what I'm saying. Unconditional. No conditions. Just completely. Yield. Surrender. Now you may say here, is God trying to make my life miserable? Why does He demand everything? Well, I just want to say this because God is so wise and infinitely wise. He knows Christianity will never work unless he has complete surrender. Christianity will never work. We'll be miserable if we try to surrender partially. It won't be pure biblical Christianity unless there's complete and unconditional surrender. It won't work. He knows that. It'll make us miserable anyhow. It's for our best interest. You know, if we say, you can drive, you can have the steering wheel, but I'll sit here beside you and tell you how to drive or where to go. Say, Lord, you got the steering wheel and you got the gas pedal, but I got the map. And I'll tell you where to go and how fast we go or when to turn. It'll never work. This is the gate by which all God's saints have entered into the way. This is how they entered and this is the way they walked in, all of His saints. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Just keep your finger here in Matthew 7. But God's saints, all His saints, have entered through this gate and walked on this way. There is no other way. There's no other gate. So don't just think that this is a new invention. There's no other way. There's no other gate. There's no other way. This is how they all got there. This is how they all entered. Hebrews 11, verse 8. And again, you know these verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. And it goes on there and it says some beautiful things about Abraham. And one thing we know about Abraham is Abraham built many altars. He built many altars. And what do you do on an altar? You sacrifice on an altar. An altar is a type or a symbol of surrender. And Abraham built many altars in his life. He even built one on Mount Moriah. We referenced that already. He even offered his son there to the Lord. He built many altars. It was a straight gate and a narrow way. And you say, well, he had tremendous possessions. They talk about the wealth of Abraham. But I would say that Abraham never ceased to be a stranger and a pilgrim. This passage tells us that. He never settled down in this world. And the fact that he, with all his possessions, and he could live among all that heathen idolatry and all that wickedness and witchcraft, and keep the faith and preserve, raise his family to walk in the way of the Lord, and then his descendants coming later conquered most of the land and weren't able to do it, says a lot for Abraham's faith. But he lived in the middle of those Canaanite nations, and he was a powerful testimony. He was a pilgrim and a stranger all the days of his life. He never became a Canaanite. As you go down through here, we come to Jacob, and we may talk about this more on Wednesday night. But down in verse 21, there's just so much more that could be said there, but you follow my thought. I'm just saying that this straight gate in the narrow way is the way of all God's saints for all time. There's a straight gate in a narrow way. Jacob, he was a supplanter. He did quite well in his own strength, didn't he? He did amazing on his own strength. What all he accomplished in his own strength in his own life. But when he faced that crisis moment in his life, when he was to stand before Esau, when he was to face his brother, we know that something happened there at that river Jabbok, or that creek Jabbok, that night. And they called the place Peniel. Something happened in Jacob's life. He was strong before that. He had tremendous natural strength and ability. He had the ability to think of schemes and reason and to get the benefit for himself. He got the birthright, and he got the blessing, and he got the many blessings from Laban. He got his two daughters and all those children and most of Laban's flocks, the way it pictures, at least a bunch of them. He got a lot of things in his life. But then one night he met God. And I just tend to think that that was the night that Jacob surrendered there. He surrendered, and no more was he called a supplanter, but he was called Prince of God. Prince of God. It's amazing. But it came with a price, didn't it? His natural strength was weakened. And from that day on, he walked with a limp. So much so, it reminds us of that here in this verse 21 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Why did he need a staff? That staff, the rest of his life, that staff was a reminder of Jabbok, of Peniel. That staff reminded him the rest of his life. He was surrendered to God. He was God's, not his own. He walked with a limp. And Moses, you see Moses in this passage in Hebrews 11. For 40 years he was taught in all the wisdom of Egypt. Amazing wisdom and prominence and prestige. And the people claim that he was set, you've heard that he was in line to be the next Pharaoh. He had tremendous, tremendous position. 40 years taught in all the wisdom of Egypt. And then 40 years in the school of Christ as shepherd out in the hills and the mountains. I don't know what all he learned, but it seems to me that he must have entered in at the straight gate and learned to walk in the narrow way. Those 40 years in the wilderness. Because the Bible says that he was the meekest man that ever lived. And the Bible says, God himself says, that there's no man like my servant Moses who has spoke to me face to face. A straight gate in a narrow way. I think Moses learned how to walk on it there in the wilderness. That's what happened. And out of that came 40 beautiful years of useful service in God's kingdom. You see, we're only useful to God as we are surrendered to him. We can do a lot of things in our own self. We can do a lot of things and say a lot of things like Peter. But we're only as useful to God as really as we are surrendered to him. I want to close here this morning by looking at four areas, and I'm not ready to close, so don't get excited there, but four areas of absolute surrender. I just want to talk about them. These aren't the only ways, the only areas. We're talking about self or surrender, the broad way or the narrow way. Four areas of absolute surrender. I like that. And this is a challenge, and I don't think I just want to say again that I think, as Dale Heise has said, it's one altar and many trips to the altar. But there must be surrender, brothers and sisters. Absolute surrender. The first area I want to talk about is our values. And it's hard. There's the world's values. There's the kingdom's values. The values of this, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the values of this world. And I'm just mentioning a few. And this is by no means inclusive or conclusive. There's just so much that could be shared here. But four areas of absolute surrender. My value system. My values. You see, the world values prominence, prestige, and power, and popularity, and success. The world values that. And we face that. That's a challenge. No one wants to be a failure. No one wants to look like a fool. And it puts tremendous pressure on us. But the world values that. The world values other things. I don't have them in there. We talk about some of them later. So there's just more that could be said here. But in our value system, what tends to happen is the world is headed a specific direction in what it values. It's headed this direction. This is the world. In much of professing Christianity, and I say that carefully, is headed the same direction. I'm going to put that in parentheses. The church. Maybe it's a little behind the world, especially conservative Christianity. We don't do like the world does. We just do it 10 years later than they do it. But we're headed the same direction. And it's so important that we must have the values of God's kingdom. And that is a definite opposite direction in values. We value people. I'll put the kingdom values. I mean, first of all, we value God's will in earth as it is in heaven. We value His purposes and His will. That is the thing that governs our life, no matter what people say and think of us. But we value His will and His purposes. We value other people instead of ourself. You see, in the church, professing church, too many times in the church, there's this elbowing around for a position or prominence or to be someone in the church. To be recognized or noticed. That's just self. That's just selfish. Having its way there. We want some glory for ourselves. And there's too many times the values of this world are found in the church. And I'm talking about absolute surrender here. Now, do I feel good about myself simply because I do in moderation what the world does in excess? Is that okay for me? Is that okay? Do I feel like I'm doing pretty well because I only do in moderation what the world does in excess? That's the difference. But we're doing the same things. Who is the greatest? Peter and his disciples. They had this problem, didn't they? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is that just a verse that we quote, or is that a motto of my life? Oh, that's a challenge to my own heart. You can find needs in my life, I know you can, but I just want to encourage us and remind us this morning that verse is not there, so it looks good, hanging up somewhere. That verse is to be the motto of my life. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a tremendous challenge. But the verse is given to be lived out practically. You can't do it unless you're surrendered to Jesus Christ. And if self is still there, self is ruling in my life, it'll be a mess. But the verse is given to be lived out practically. Seek ye first the kingdom. And so we need to ask. I can't tell you what all that means for you and even for myself. But we need to be asking God and we need to be asking one another. We need to say, what does this mean? Practically lived out. You know, if you do that, if you make those choices in life, people will not understand you. There was a woman that came to Jesus with that alabaster box of ointment. And she brought just one tremendous offering of worship. As she poured that sacrifice, that offering on the feet of the Lord Jesus. But what did the disciples do? It says the disciples said, why the waste? It's a waste. And they murmured against her.
You will be misunderstood if you live by the kingdom's values. People won't understand you. They'll scratch their head and say, wow, that's a little strange. What a waste, they'll say. They'll look at your life and say, what a waste. You just poured it all out on God. Are we willing to be looked at as a fool? Absolute surrender. Unconditional surrender will not make you popular, but will probably lead to misunderstanding by others. And I'm not saying this that we have strange peculiarities. I can't say the word. You know what I mean. But strange things about ourselves or personality that we don't want to deal with, that's different. But it's just simply a life that is lived out after the values of God's kingdom. Absolute surrender to the value system of God in His kingdom. Unconditional surrender. A waste. People will say, that's a waste. You could have even fed a lot of poor people with that money. You could have sold it and fed a bunch of poor people, but you wasted it on Jesus. Is there any fear of them saying that about our lives? He wasted it on Christ and His kingdom. You could have said that about Moses as we looked there in Hebrews 11. You could have said, what a fool. He had all that of Egypt. He could have became the ruler of Egypt. And if he would have been the Pharaoh, then he could have worked out a way to deliver those people while he was the Pharaoh of Egypt. You see, that's man's reasoning. But God sent him in the wilderness for 40 years. The straight gate in the narrow way, that's what he learned, I believe, in the wilderness. So he could be a true shepherd and a leader of God's people and lead them out of Egypt in a way that from then till now, everyone stands back and says, wow, God did it. It wasn't Moses, it was God. And they worshiped God. Because God delivered His people and He even said to Pharaoh, I have raised you up that the whole world may see My power. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose, Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. Our values. Secondly, our life. Our Christian life. I'm going to put that in there. Our Christian life. And you say, wow, absolute surrender of my Christian life. And maybe this don't make sense. I don't know. But maybe you're here today. Maybe you struggle with failure. We all face failures and challenges in our life. But maybe there's areas in your life that you know you feel like a failure. You have no confidence before God and your assurance is just down to your shoes. And you look at your life and you see fruitlessness. You don't see the beautiful fruit of the Spirit just hanging on the branches. You lack power and victory, and you're here today as a defeated Christian. I can relate to that from times in my life. I'm just going to tell you, if that's your testimony, it's probably because we have not yielded ourselves to God. It's probably because we have made conditions in our surrender. It's probably because we have made terms and we have said yes, 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 but no. And as long as we have that, as long as there's no absolute surrender, until I'm willing to absolutely surrender, I'll probably struggle with failures and be manipulated and controlled by different weaknesses and passions in my own life. See, God is not going to give us power for our program. He's not going to give me power to overcome a victory when I am still in control. That's what we want. We want power for me. Power. I want victory. I want it so bad. I want the way. I want to be on the way. I want the destination. I want the victory. But God said there's only one way to it. And that's through me. I am your victory. And it's only as you surrender to me, I'll give you victory. I'll give you strength. And I'll even get glory out of your life. But if God gives me victory for myself, it'll ruin me. That's what it'll do. It'll ruin me. God is our power. He is our victory. He is the gate. He is the way. The life. Surrender. Absolute surrender. You see, when Moses' rod became God's rod, that was an amazing rod. It was just given to God. It was surrendered to God. It was still in the hands of Moses, but it was surrendered to God. And when that little boy's lunch that day was given to Jesus, he fed the whole multitude with it. He could have stood up there that day and said, I brought lunch today. My mama packed me lunch. And here I am. I want to try to feed all these people. We know it would have never worked. But he gave it to Jesus. And Jesus took that lunch and he fed everyone. And he'll do that with our life if we'll give it to him. If we're tired of partial surrender. The little boy's lunch was given to Jesus. He fed the multitude. You say, but I'm trying harder, and bless you. I don't want to minimize that. I want to just say you don't do anything. Try. And if you struggle with things, why, do something about it and talk about it, expose it. I'm not saying don't try, but you say I try harder and harder and harder. I just want to say try surrender. Unconditional, absolute surrender. Where you take your hands off the steering wheel. And maybe you sit in the back, or maybe you get in the trunk, like Paris Reed's example there, and 10 shekels in the shirt, but you just get completely back, and you let go. You surrender. Try that once. Try on. I'm yours. And you see what God will do with your life. It's interesting. Immediately following this passage in Matthew 7, there's just a side note. We're talking here about fruitfulness and power and victory. It says, verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And it says, by your fruits you shall know them. Ooh. You might have false prophets. And the 21 says, people may say, Lord, Lord, and they've prophesied and cast out devils and done many wonderful works in his name. But they never surrendered. They never entered the straight gate and walked on the narrow way. Fruit. Our fruit will show who is our Lord and whose vine we are grafted into and if we're abiding or not. Any man or woman totally yielded to God is a mighty useful weapon in the hand of God. It's an awesome thing in the hand of God. A man or woman is yielded to God, surrendered to God. In the straight, and not only that, not only is it a useful weapon, it leads to life, abundant life, in Jesus Christ. The third one, my future and my dreams. We have anxiety and worry and fear and apprehension, depression. It has, thank God, I don't know we have it here as much in the church, but I'm just saying in professing Christianity, in some of the Amish churches, I'm just sad. I talked to someone last Sunday. Him and his wife are both on it, antidepressants. That's how they live. That's how they exist. He's in an Amish church. And he don't know how many of the people in his church are, but he thinks there's quite a few. Anxiety, worry, and fear, apprehension. My future, my dreams, my hopes, my visions. What if? I'm afraid I'll miss something. What if? What if God asks me this? What if God sends me here? What if God? This is a heart that's not at rest. Anxiety. You know, when you enter the armed forces of the United States, how would that be if you entered in the Marine Corps and you said today, you said, I'm here today to offer my services for my great country. And I'm here to offer myself to you, to train me and do whatever you want. But there's a few things, there's a few conditions here you need to meet, or I'm not going to be part of the armed forces. Well, they tell you, get out of here. In a hurry. United States Army would say, get out of here. We only take people, men that come here, and women that are completely surrendered and dedicated to the cause. And we send them where we want them to go. We tell them what they're going to eat. We tell them where they're going to sleep or if they're going to sleep. And we tell them how they're going to look and what they're going to do. Surrender. It's what it is. But we struggle, don't we? We struggle sometimes. We're afraid someone else. Oh, you don't like, you think something I'm wearing or driving or doing isn't good? Oh, that's no problem. Bless your heart. Thank you for telling me. How about that? Surrender. I rise up and say, nobody's telling me what to do. That's right. Just selfishness. I'm just saying that's not the narrow road or the straight gate. Ruth said to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people will be my people. Where you die, that's where I want to be buried. I'm going. I'm committed. I'm surrendered to you. See, we want to help God, don't we? We say, oh God, I want to serve you. And this is not to criticize or minimize little faith. That is precious to God. This is not to minimize anyone here today. This was a challenge. This hit me right here, okay? So that's where it hit me. But we want to help God. I think of my future, my dreams, my hopes. I think of my love story. I want to get married. So we try to help, or we advise God, or we try to make this happen, or we insinuate things, or we try to instigate, or whatever. I don't know. And again, I don't have anyone in mind. I'm just saying, this is what happens. I know myself. I know what I did. Let God write your love story. Just you be occupied, preoccupied with God in His service, in His kingdom. And bless you. The Lord will do well with that. But we want to give Him advice. Or we want our lives. We want to say, Lord, I want to serve you. But I want to do this, Lord. And I want to go here, Lord. And I want to serve you, but. I want to serve you, but. I want to serve you, but. Don't we? Unconditional surrender. No conditions. We say, I want to serve you, Lord, wherever you send me. Wherever you take me, whatever you do with my life. It's not much, Lord. It's not very much, but I'm here to offer it up to you. You do with it as seemeth best. You'll do way better with it than I can. You'll accomplish a lot more with my life than I ever will. No conditions. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. They found the songwriter there in Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. And the only way that we can say He is mine is if we can say I am His. We like to say He is mine and I am mine, don't we? Can we truly have God if He doesn't possess us? Peace and rest and belonging to God. There's tremendous peace. Because the armed forces that send that person anywhere in the world, if that person is captured, they take responsibility. They try many times. They endanger other people's lives to try to rescue him out of a precarious situation. Because if they are responsible for you, they'll also be responsible to provide and to watch over you. And it's that way with God. The tremendous rest and peace and belonging to God. Jesus said there in John 10 later, that my Father is greater than I, and no man will pluck them out of my Father's hand. Amen. No man will pluck us out of His hand. He will feed us, provide for us. Yes, He may call us to go through suffering like His servant Job. He may get tremendous glory out of our life somehow. And it may be painful, but He will be there and He will guide us and He will lead us if we're willing to surrender. Here am I, send me. The fourth area of absolute surrender, my possessions. And I don't have a lot on this. My possessions, my family, my loved ones, my reputation, the things that I have, my gifts and talents. We feel like we need to protect to defend and to guard them. There's some sense where that's true. If we're a father, we need to protect our family from harm, etc. We have responsibilities that way. But what if we took those things, those possessions, our reputation, my gifts and talents, and we just offered them up to the Lord in absolute surrender? No conditions attached. Here they are, Lord. And then we sometimes forget that we're called to be a steward and not an owner. We're not a possessor of those things. And a steward will have to give an account of his stewardship. If you own something, you don't have to answer to anyone what you did with it. But if you're a steward, you will have to answer to the owner. And we're stewards of those things, aren't we? I guess the man with the talent found that out, didn't he? He found out he was a steward because he was given that talent and he buried it. And the Lord required it again of him. So this defending, this guarding, this protecting and this fighting for, just surrender it. Surrender it to God. The Lord is our protector and provider. He fed those millions of people in the wilderness day after day. He gave them water to drink in the desert and fed them manna when there's no grocery stores anywhere around. You think He can take care of you and me? I think He can. Our protector and our provider. He still wants to be that today. He wants a people that are His own. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In Him is riches. The riches of His grace are more than we'll ever exhaust and live out in one lifetime, let alone a thousand lifetimes. We'll never exhaust His riches of His grace. Let's let our lives be committed to that and surrendered to it. I think we're going to close there. I had a story here, an Anabaptist story. I'll leave it go. An 18-year-old young man gave his life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the wide gate and the broad way, self. The straight gate and the narrow way is surrender. And Peter came there. Peter found that surrender, didn't he? We used him as an example, and I just want to say a few things. There was a Pentecost. There was a morning there in John 20 or 21 by the Sea of Galilee, and there was a recommitment of his life. He no longer was as self-confident, no longer self-strong, self-strength and self-confident, no longer. And there was a Pentecost, and there was a filling of the Holy Ghost, and there was a Peter who went out and preached the gospel in a powerful way. And there was a Peter who died there in Rome upside down because he wouldn't be crucified like his Lord Jesus Christ was. It was a Peter who didn't deny the Lord anymore, I don't think. It was this Peter who was surrendered, absolutely surrendered to Jesus Christ. I don't want us to make emotional decisions and responses today. I'm not interested in that. I just want to encourage us to reconsider. Consider, meditate in the next few weeks, the next few days or week. Just your own life. Is it surrendered to God? Is everything on the altar? Is it unconditional surrender? Consider it. Consider the cost. It may cost you more than you realize. It's one altar, many trips to that altar, not just one time. Something we'll do again and again. But in every generation, brothers and sisters, there were people that have chosen absolute surrender. There were people that have chosen the straight gate and the narrow way. And I just leave it like Joshua did there in Joshua 24. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God bless you. Amen.